The Old Testament, Israel only knew of one God. You'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. The Apostle Paul comments on this. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And he talks, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So that was considered, the Apostle Paul says, as a type of baptism. He goes on in verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The Apostle Paul here clearly points out that the God of the Old Testament, the God that the ancient Israelites knew, was the one who became Jesus Christ. He was not at this particular time considered the Son of God, because he was not that particular formation, if I don't even know if that's the proper way of determining it, had not taken place. That did not take place, of course, until Jesus Christ emptied himself of his divinity and came down and became born of Mary, his mother, a human mother, to become actually the Son of God. But at this time, he was called that rock. He is also called in John, the first chapter, if you would turn over there, please, by a different terminology. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And again, starting in verse 1, John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." And verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So when it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," the one who actually came down to this earth and carried it out was the one that we now know as Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning the Word. He was the God of the Old Testament and the one that worked with ancient Israel throughout the Old Testament. And continuing on, going if you would please to say verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, he started opening up or letting us know that there really was such a being as God the Father. He was Father, of course, at that time only to him, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come in the form that was necessary to make him the Father of others. So Jesus Christ truly was his firstborn son, and the rest of us have come along later. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, talking about the revealing of the Father, in Matthew 11, notice what it states here, Matthew 11. He starts out in verse 25 by a prayer. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." No one really fully fathomed or understood what he meant when he called himself the Son, except, of course, his heavenly Father in heaven. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And this is very important, because Trinitarians would have us believe that there really isn't a separation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all one God, and that the that somehow or another that these are different facets of the same being. And yet Jesus Christ here specifically denotes himself as being separate from his Father, prays to his Father, is not, you know, glued to him, is not, you know, a kind of an appendage of his Father, and yet he also calls himself at one with him, which is not hard to understand when he says that he wishes that we too become one with him and his Father. But it is important for us to understand, because when all of this happened in the church in the 4 or 5 years ago now, one of the things that a member came to me and asked me was, if God is a Trinity, how do I relate to, and he didn't even know if he should call it him or it or what, because he says, I now, you know, if this is true, I have no way of relating to him, because even though he is called a Father, he is not really a Father if he is also the Holy Spirit, if he is also the Son. And of course, I didn't help him out. I told him that he was going to have to ask someone else, because I still believed that Jesus Christ and God the Father were separate and distinct, as opposed to being the same being. But what this does, if we believe the doctrine of the Trinity, is deprive us of a Father, because he's not really our Father. He is not really the Father of the Son, because they're the same being. And of course, then you really run into a problem when you come up with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is separate. There's no question that he has to be separate, and they really don't know how to deal with him. So you really don't have a Trinity. You've got four. You've got four. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you've got Jesus Christ in there, because he is different. He is not part of that, you know, the thing that they call the Trinity. And so, as I said, you've got, really got a problem, because you don't have a Trinity. You've got four. And that's something that they don't really like to talk much about. And they say it's a mystery, and you can't understand it, and therefore you have to accept it on faith, and so forth. Well, you know, God has never asked us to accept a lie on faith. Going on, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we can see, we really, truly do have a Father. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, as he says, starting in verse 31, Matthew 6, and verse 31, he says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" He says in verse 32, "For these things the nations," or the Gentiles, "seek." It says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." Now, what is this point? Well, one of the things that we have to understand is that when we understand that God is our Father, it changes our relationship. Because if God were not our Father, we would have a different relationship with him. And then we would really have to ask and wonder, you know, what are we going to do about food and clothing and shelter? And how can we get this God that we worship and serve, you know, this being who has no direct relationship to us whatsoever, how can we get this God to look down upon us and to give us these things? You know, and this is what pagans throughout history have been worried about. Most of their, you know, throughout their cultures and existence. This is one of the reasons why we had, in the past, pagan religions had human sacrifice. Because they wanted something to get this God's attention, and they really didn't know what would do it, because they had no relationship with this God. There was no connection. He was God. They were human. Why should he give them a good crop? Well, maybe they could pressure him. You know, maybe they could do something so spectacular, like giving them their child, you know, having him pass through the fire. Well, he didn't pass through. He stayed there in the fire. Or maybe we'll get, as the Mayans did, we'll get a whole bunch of young virgins and sacrifice them. I don't know why. Now, why not young men? Interesting, but you know, that's what they did. They would sacrifice young virgins and throw them off cliffs into this great big well that they had chiseled out of rock that filled up with water, and there was no way out. It was hundreds of feet deep. And as I said, filled with water. And, you know, whoever survived the fall ultimately drowned because there was no way out of it. And it's all because they were trying to have and build a relationship to ensure their crops, to ensure that their cattle and so forth remained fertile, and that their children would be healthy and stuff like that. Because they had no relationship with God, they tried to force it. They tried to come up with these reasonings, these human reasonings as to how do we approach this being. You know, what makes him tick? Why should he listen to us? Well, let's do something spectacular. Let's kill our kids. You know, let's get rid of them. Maybe that'll get his attention. And maybe that's what's necessary. Or maybe, you know, we'll go to a neighboring tribe, capture some people from them, and kill them all. Maybe that'll impress him. Maybe that's what he's after. Maybe that's what he really likes. And so, as I said, throughout history, you have this quandary, this questioning, this agonizing question, how do we approach our God, small g? You know, how do we approach him? And Jesus Christ came to us and said, you don't have to worry about that, because the way you know, he said, and meaning himself, and he was going to show them that the process of becoming baptized, the process of receiving his Holy Spirit, so that he literally becomes our Father. Then as Jesus Christ here talks about in verse 31, he says, you know, those of you who have fathers, I'm talking about younger people, you know, children of our children's age, do they really worry about where their next meal is going to come from? You know, unless you are going through some real financial trouble, no. It's the last thing they worry about. They worry about how long our service is. They worry about, you know, where, you know, are they going to be able to play afterwards, or are they going to be able to go stay overnight in somebody else's house? But, you know, the one thing that a child doesn't usually worry about is food, clothing, and shelter, because those are things parents give them. And they take that for granted. Maybe they shouldn't. Maybe they ought to think about it a little bit more. But it's wonderful. And Jesus Christ is saying, look, we are to have this same relationship with God, our Father, as we did hopefully with our physical parents. That just as we, when growing up, never worried about where, as he says here in verse 31, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, because these were things that parents took care of. And yes, the Gentiles do, because they don't have a relationship. Gentiles meaning nations, not just Gentiles, but anyone who does not have this relationship with God. And he says in verse 2, these are things that the nations around you seek. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, just like any good father or parent knows when it's time to get new jeans, or I can't believe it, overalls are coming back again for girls. There were some who were wearing overalls at camp. And all I could think about it was commenting, you know, when I was growing up, I had to wear overalls, and I hated them. I hated them. You know, I would do anything to disguise them. I would put on my overalls, and then I'd put on my shirt, you know, so it would look like I had jeans on, and you couldn't see the bib. I'd do anything. And finally, I got to wear jeans, and I thought, you know, my day had arrived. And then about 20 years ago, they came into style again. Or what am I saying, again? Maybe that was the first time they came into style, because I don't consider the first time really being in style. And now they're back again. Cute things, or I suppose cute things, you know, girls wear them, they're shorts, but they have bibs, you know, and unbelievable, because you couldn't have paid me enough to wear overalls again. But, you know, a good father knows when it's time to get clothed. If he doesn't, his wife and the mother of the children will make sure he understands. I remember with our girls, I saw them one day without their, they had holes in their knees. And I said to Tina, we're going to have to get them, you know, new, you know, jeans because they're wearing out. I don't know what they're doing, but I saw them with holes. And she said to me very patiently, dear, that's the style. And I couldn't believe it. Ruining a good pair of jeans for style. I think we did something about it, but I don't exactly remember what now. But the point being is that God is our Father, just like our real, I shouldn't say real, because God is certainly very real and He is our Father, but like our physical Father, He's aware of these things. And we sometimes forget that, or we put Him somewhere out there on a kind of a ledge, so to speak, as calling Him by the name of Father, but not really understanding Him as Father. And Jesus Christ is trying to reveal Him as literally, really, truly, honestly being our Father as we, who are fathers, are to our own children. He says, your Father knows that you need these things. He goes on in verse 33, he said, but what we do need to do is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. He said in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, and sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What Jesus Christ here is really saying in verse 33 is something that comes up time and time again, and that is, you know, God wants us to have our minds on the things that His mind are on. If you go through the model prayer, for example, if we're not careful, our prayers wind up to be the gimmies, don't they? They wind up, you know, I need this, or my family needs this, or you know, please bless these, you know, my friends, or, you know, please bless my family and their needs and so forth. And it gets down to that. And yet, if you look at that model prayer, the first part of it is identifying and once again acknowledging who our great Heavenly Father truly is. And then he goes on talking about what's on His mind, His kingdom, Thy kingdom come, and that His will needs to be done on this earth. And we have no doubt that it's being done in heaven. But we do have sometimes a little bit of a problem with doing His will here on earth. But the whole point is that we get our mind on what God has His mind on. If you go through Isaiah 58, it's the same thing. He says, what sort of a fast has He chosen? And he, you know, it's not that He wants us to look like we're fasting. In fact, Christ talks a lot about that, that we're not even supposed to look like we're fasting. What He is trying to do is, again, to help us to focus on what is really important. What is important to God, our Father, is the kingdom. Bringing it to this earth through the leadership of His Son and starting the process of straightening things out. In fact, Mr. Larry Greider, 4 years ago, started with the camps a concept called the Zone. And you can talk to Jeanette or Zandra about that. And basically what that means is to provide for our campers a glimpse, a taste, a touch of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Now, we can't do anything about the animals. You know, there are still snakes that they have to be careful of and things like that. But we can do something about the people. We can start that process now. And it's a wonderful thing to see young people who are totally strangers at the beginning, at the end of a week, cry and hug each other as if they've known each other all their lives about, you know, leaving and things like that, and the things that they were able to share, and the blessing of safety and the things like that that God gave them. This is what God's mind is on, and this is something that has to be on our mind. If we are going to be our Father's children, it's going to have to be about the things that are, as I said, that are on His mind. We can go to chapter 7 of Matthew and just pick up a couple of verses there too to help us to remind ourselves that this is who this great God is. In Matthew the 7th chapter, starting in verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And then in verse 9 he said, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" I mean, we just don't do that. You know, to tell your son, this is a piece of bubble gum, and he, you know, "Oh, thank you, Dad," and he chomped down on it, and it'd be a, you know, a stone out of a riverbed. How, you know, how horrible that would be. And yet a lot of people think that's the way God is. You know, that, you know, God, they want God's blessing, and but he gives them rotten stuff. He doesn't bless them. He doesn't look after them. At least that's what they think. In verse 10, he says, "Or if this son were to ask for a fish, that he would give him a serpent," you know, a stinging manta ray or, you know, something like that. I don't even know if manta rays sting or not, but I mean, you know, something that they can't eat. He said, no, he wouldn't do that, he says in verse 11. "If you then being evil," and, you know, we are. We think we're good, but, you know, we're really, we got problems, don't we, as human beings. And he says, "And yet if you who are sinners, will do and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to him, to those who ask?" There is no question how we are to approach God, the great being of the universe. The one, as it says in Revelation, who sits on this magnificent throne on this sea of either gold or glass, because it uses both depictions. And around him are 24 elders, and around them, and in, right around the throne are these four